for coming. We are delighted to have you here with us tonight. And we do want to think with you for a few moments about Harry Potter and the greatest magic, the deepest magic. Before we begin to think about that, though, I just want to make some observations about how remarkable the sales figures for these books are. And what these numbers show, I think, is a kind of unexpected triumph. And the reason I say unexpected is because of what I'm about to tell you. Does anyone know how many copies of Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone were printed in the first, my kids are excluded from answering this question, in the first print run? So when a book is published, they will publish a certain number of copies, and the number of copies that they publish reflects kind of what the publisher thinks about the sales prospects of the books. Does anyone know how many copies were in the first print run? And before you guess, I'll just observe that a lot of Christian books, even today, the first print run of a Christian book might be like 3,000 copies. Any guesses as to how many copies were printed? No Hamilton's answering this. We talked about this at dinner. Anyone happen to know or want to guess how many copies of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone were made in the first print run? Any thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. 100,000. That's way over. In fact, an astonishingly impressive first print run. I mean, this would be a publishing house that they've got a best-selling author, and they're thinking this book is going to sell like this author's other books. Might be 75,000. Do I see Evie Breland's hand back there? What's your guess? It was 500. It was 500. That was all in the very first print run. The seventh book, by the time the seventh book appeared, the book sold 8.3 million copies in the first 24 hours. In the first 24 hours. So they went from a print run of 500 in 1997 when the first book was published to, I think it was 2011 when book 7 was published, and the print run had to have been more than 8.3 million because that's how many copies they sold in the first 24 hours, which is astonishing given those other numbers that a book that's expected to do extremely well, the first print run will only be 75,000. This is what those numbers show. Those numbers show that these books tapped into something in the human heart, and they struck a chord with our society. And so the question that I want to ask tonight is, why is it that so many people love these Harry Potter stories? And so I want to begin by asking the question, what is it about these books that captures our imagination? And maybe you have some thoughts about this. Thoughts on why these books capture our imagination the way they do? Anyone want to toss out some answers? See if your thoughts on this can correspond to mine? Yes. That's good. The books, J.K. Rowling does capture real life experiences. In fact, in this book the other day, I was, Chamber of Secrets, I was reading a passage that has a high degree of correspondence between interactions with my wife and I, interactions between Arthur and Mrs. Weasley. Maddie. Yeah, it's a great plot. It's a page turner. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah. Shane? Complex social interaction. She's great at characterization. These are all true things. I think, too, that our culture, we hear a lot in our culture about how materialistic explanations can be provided for everything. And yet, these stories, they provide non-material, supernatural explanations for a lot that's going on. In this book, Chamber of Secrets, Arthur Weasley is complaining about the way that some wizards have bewitched keys so that they vanish. They put this vanishing charm on the keys, and Arthur Weasley complains that the Muggles will insist that they've lost their keys. And then he makes a comment that's really true, I think, of a lot of people in our culture. He says, the lengths that Muggles will go to deny magic, even when it's staring them in the face. So I think this really does kind of bring together something that was said a moment ago, that there's a correspondence between our experience of the transcendent, of, we might say, the magical. I mean, as one author put it, God uses a light and air factory to make trees grow apples. It's really magical the way that the world works. And I think the fact that these books have a category for things that can't be explained in materialistic, naturalistic ways is part of what caused them to take off. There's more than just the materialistic. Also, there's a great struggle in these books between good and evil, and a very clear line between who's on the good side and who's on the evil side. Nobody has to guess, except in the case of one character that I was asked about earlier. I won't name him, but except for that one character, for the most part, you know who the good guys are, and you know who the bad guys are. Also, that in the books, you have, once you get to book three, you have this wonderful Order of the Phoenix that is presented to you. And you see this group of friends that they're all committed to the truth, a truth that the world has rejected, a truth that the world wants to deny, and yet they are all so committed to this truth and so committed to one another that they are prepared to die for one another. Maybe you remember that great scene in Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban when they've revealed Peter Pettigrew and they're asking him why he did what he did, and he says, "He would have killed me, Sirius." To which Sirius Black says, "Then you should have died, as your friends would have done for you." It's a great, courageous set of friends that are committed to goodness and to truth and to love. Along with these things, the stories also have a hero who remarkably, even though he's on the right side of history, and even though he's on the side of truth and he's the good guy, amazingly, surprisingly, he winds up being maligned, lies are told about him, he's persecuted, and at many points there are these rumors and these slanders that are circulating about Harry Potter himself. And in the midst of all that, he's innocent. He's innocent of all of these false charges that are lodged against him. And then in each of the books, there's a triumph of good over evil, where the bad guys always lose and the good guys always win, and even death is overcome. So the persecuted but innocent hero, if we think just about Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, and the way that at the end of the story, when he's gone into the underworld to rescue... my kids told me not to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. He's gone into the underworld. Hopefully, this is not a spoiler for you. He's gone into the underworld to save the woman who will be his bride, which this kind of corresponds to another story, doesn't it? Someone who descends from above to save his beloved the one with whom he will enter into a covenant. Harry has gone into the underworld, and the basilisk fane, it does cut his arm, and Tom Riddle says to him, "You're dead, Harry Potter." And yet, against all expectation, this symbol itself of death and resurrection, the phoenix, comes and puts its tears into the wound and heals him of that deadly, mortal wound. And so, in a sense, even in Chamber of Secrets, Harry dies, he's killed, but he doesn't die. He isn't killed. And all along the way, he has been giving himself up for his friends, and he never lets petty legalistic rules keep him from doing what everyone acknowledges is the right thing for him to do. And it's right. You always feel it's right to be on the hero's side. You never come to a place in the books where you think, "I'm not sure I can continue to side with Harry Potter." You always feel sympathy for him. You always want him to prevail. And so not only does J.K. Rowling capture our imaginations, she also captures our emotions. And to illustrate this, I would just ask you this question. Have you ever met anyone, maybe in a discussion of the book, who has said to you, you know, Harry's mother should not have given her life to try to protect him? No one's going to say that, are they? Everyone acknowledges the nobility, the glory, the beauty of the self-sacrificial love of Lily Potter. And no one says, no one is going to read the books and say sincerely, they might be saying this to try to provoke you if they know you love the books and they don't like them or something like that, but no one is sincerely going to say, you know, I really wish Voldemort would have just finished Harry off on any one of those numerous occasions when he had the opportunity to do so. And then, this person might say, we never would have had to deal with this load of old tosh, as Vernon Weasley calls all this magic business. No, nobody feels that way. Nobody feels that way. And we all recognize that it would be wrong to pull for Lord Voldemort to prevail over Harry, to wish that he had succeeded in killing Harry. And in addition to the way that she's captured our emotions, we are firmly and completely on Harry's side. And also, we don't appreciate people who even aren't fully committed to Lord Voldemort. Think, for instance, of the sneak Marianne, who rats out Dumbledore's army. We don't sympathize with her. We think that she's a traitor. Nor do we sympathize with Draco Malfoy, who, even though he hates Harry, he's not fully and finally committed to the Dark Lord. He doesn't want Voldemort, ultimately, to prevail. But we don't sympathize with Draco. We think to ourselves, people like Draco, people like Marianne, they should do what's right. They should do what's true. They should be faithful to Harry and to Dumbledore's army. Well, what about real life? J.K. Rowling, the stats show that she's captured our imagination, that she's captured our emotions. Do these stories have any correspondence to real life? I wonder if you've ever read books like these. I remember years ago, my friend Denny Burke sitting back there, and I'll never forget him saying, I hope I never forget him saying this to me. The first time he read through a similar set of novels to the Harry Potter stories, he was reading through The Lord of the Rings, and he got to the end, and he said to me, I felt like when the book ended, I had lost my friends. Have you ever felt that way? At the end of a story like this, you feel like my time with my friends is over. And I wonder if you've thought in response to stories like this, could it be that the world could be as good as, or even better than, these Harry Potter novels? Is there a way for the true story of the world to be like this story that we read about in Harry Potter? Well, this is a church that believes in Jesus. This is a church that believes the Bible. And what we want you to know, if you're visiting with us here tonight, we want you to know that we think that the sweep and grandeur, the scope, and even the tragedy of the story of the Scriptures tells a better story about a better Savior, about a worse villain, and about a greater salvation than the one that we read about in these stories. And just to think with you for a moment about Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, it's interesting how in Chamber of Secrets, there's a misleading and evil-producing book that possesses a character who's good and results in Ginny Weasley, who's on the right side of things, doing evil things. And I think J.K. Rowling is suggesting that we should be discerning about the kinds of things that we read. We should be discerning about the kinds of authors that we allow to influence our souls. And then along with this, behind that book, there's an evil murderer who is unconcerned for either the victims of his crimes. I mean, he wants that Chamber of Secrets opened. He wants that basilisk let loose. And he's not concerned about who dies as a result, as Moaning Myrtle testifies. Nor is he concerned about the innocent people who might be used as a scapegoat, we can think of Hagrid, or used to accomplish his ends, like Jenny Weasley was. So this is an evil, self-serving killer. in Lord Voldemort. And then there's the figure of Gilderoy Lockhart, who corresponds to some in our day. He's a fraud. He's promoting only himself, but he's not really helping anyone. And there are figures in our day who do this kind of thing. You know, in this story, just to bring out some ways that I think the story in Chamber of Secrets corresponds to some things in the Christian life and some things that we have in the Bible. And if you really push me to what I really think about why these stories resonate so much, about why so many people have bought these books and read these books, and why so many people love these books, I think it's because of the way that there's so clearly a reflection of the true story, the story of the Bible in even this one novel, Chamber of Secrets. So you may remember that as Dumbledore is being forced by Lucius Malfoy and supposedly the other members of the governing board to leave the school, his eyes flicker toward Harry in the corner with the invisibility cloak over him, and he says the words, "I will only truly have left Hogwarts when no one here is loyal to me." And then he goes on to say, "Help will always be given at Hogwarts to those who ask for it." And then as the story goes forward, Harry, J.K. Rowling tells us, Harry meditates on those words, and he keeps repeating those words to himself until in the climactic moment, he's crying out, "Help, help me." And in the midst of all of this, he has professed his loyalty to Dumbledore to the very end. And then, of course, you know the story, I'm assuming. The Sorting Hat comes to him with its gift that only a true Gryffindor could have pulled from within. So there's a correspondence there between the words of Dumbledore and the way the Word of God works for us. Those of us who know the Scriptures, we know the way that the promises of God function for us and prompt us to call out for help to God, and the way that He meets us in our need. Also, in the Bible, the very first word of promise in the Bible is actually spoken to the serpent. It's spoken to the tempter who has induced the man and the woman to sin against God. And the word to the serpent is, the Lord says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head." And I think what I'll do is just read to you what happens at the climax of this book. We read in the Chamber of Secrets of the way the basilisk lunged again. And this time, its aim was true. Harry threw his whole weight behind the sword and drove it to the hilt into the roof of the serpent's mouth. So the serpent comes down on Harry, and the sword goes up into the head of the serpent. And we could say the seed of the woman has defeated the serpent by means of a head wound. And this is just a reflection of the true story, where remarkably, through the piercing of the Son of God, the head of the devil was crushed and he was overcome. And then, as I've already alluded to, the way that basilisk fang pierced Harry and Voldemort taunted him, "You're dead, Harry Potter," but he doesn't die. You have this death and resurrection-like experience of the hero. And if you know all the stories, you know that that's going to culminate as you continue through the books. You have the salvation of the mortally endangered bride-to-be there in the Chamber of Secrets. And then, corresponding to the Christian story, after the deliverance is accomplished, the slave is liberated. Dobby, the slave, is liberated by the conquering hero, Harry Potter. And this corresponds to the way that the Bible proclaims liberty to the captives. You know, I think it's fair to say, you can search human history, and where you have liberation from slavery, you have Christianity. Where you don't have Christianity, you don't have to look far before you find slavery. I think that's true. I think that observation on human history will be borne out. And then, of course, the defeat of the Dark Lord, who would rule the world in wickedness. And Harry Potter accomplishes this. So, to think again about real life, because, you know, there really is evil in the world. And If we ask the question, how is evil defined? I think, largely speaking, many of us would agree on how evil manifests itself, but we might have differences over where it exactly comes from. And I would just propose to you that the Bible has an answer for that question of how should we define evil and what is its source? And then if we ask, will it be overcome and by whom, once again, the Scriptures provide an answer to these questions. And I would invite you, if you're not a Christian here this evening, I would invite you to ask yourself this question: who's going to save me from my complicity in Satan's work, the way that Harry saved Jenny Weasley from her complicity in Voldemort's work? You know, you may have differing levels of complicity in evil. You may recognize I'm a full-on Death Eater, and I have done things in absolute rebellion against God. Or you may feel a little bit like Jenny Weasley, like I'm trying to do the right thing, and then I don't know what happens to me. And I lose all sense of who I am and where I am, and then I realize that I've done something really terrible. And my question for you is, who will save you from this? We hope that you'll find salvation in the one who crushed the serpent's head. We hope that you'll find salvation in the one of whom Harry Potter is just a faint reflection, one whose innocence is absolute, one whose purity is complete. We hope you'll find salvation in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The idea is that God took sin and he placed it on Christ, and then God punished Christ because of people's sin. And everyone who turns away from their sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, will be saved. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a few verses later in Romans 10:13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a salvation more sure than Harry crying out in response to Dumbledore's words, help me, please help me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you're here, you know, there could be all kinds of objections that you could have to the truth of the Scriptures or to the idea of Jesus. Maybe you're here and you have some questions. What I would say to you about those questions is we'd love to discuss them with you. We would love to read the Bible with you. We would love to consider all of your questions, any objections that you have, things that you want to discuss. We would be delighted to talk through these things with you. And I think at the close of our time this evening, Mike's going to have some information about how we can set up a time with you to meet up and discuss these things. I just want to share a few bits of information with you from this book called Can We Trust the Gospels? There's a lot of really fascinating information here. I just want to make an observation about that this author makes. I want to share with you an observation this author makes about the truthfulness of the four Gospels and the story that they tell about Jesus. And this observation is on the names that are used in the Gospels. It's really remarkable. He says that the number of names that are used in the four Gospels are really, it's surprising how many names show up in the Gospels. And these names are varied, and they actually match the names that were current at that time, at that place. And the reason this is an interesting observation is because some people who want to cast doubt on the reliability of the Gospels, they'll say things like, oh, they were invented later, there were stories that were made up at a much later time. But really, in order to get details like geographical names or names of people right, you had to be someone who actually lived there, who actually knew these people. And there's a striking contrast between the number of names used in the Gospels. And it's a wide variety of names that occurs across all four Gospels. And it's really interesting the way that the four Gospels actually confirm one another. And then you can compare this, for instance, with names that appear in the so-called apocryphal gospels. These are gospels that are not in the gospel. Maybe you've heard of things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, these other documents. And in those documents, a much more limited selection of names occurs. And a much more limited selection of places, geographical place names, occurs. So it's just one of the ways, I think, one of the evidences that as you read through the Gospels, these things really do attest to historical reliability. And then, of course, all of us who are Christians would say to you, ultimately, the big thing about the Gospels is the story they tell about Jesus and the claim that they make that he rose from the dead. And we would love to discuss that further with you. Your participation in the greatest story, the deepest magic, really depends on your response to Jesus. And what we're here saying to you tonight is we think he's trustworthy and we think the Bible is true and we hope you'll consider those claims with us. We hope that you will respond to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord in the same way that we have. If you do, here's what you gain. You get to participate in a story that is more significant and real than the one told in the Harry Potter novels. A story of a greater conflict between good and evil. A story in which the hero, the conqueror, really does lay down his life for his friends, for his beloved. And you also get to enter into a group of friends that's better than the Order of the Phoenix, because it's real. You get to participate in the defeat of the real dark Lord, the enemy of mankind. And in the same way that Harry is this persecuted and maligned and slandered true figure, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you're identified with one who in his own lifetime was slandered and persecuted and maligned to the point that he was crucified. And you identify with him, and that puts you really and truly on the right side of history. And with all this, you also experience, with Christ as your Savior and Lord, a salvation that will deliver you from death. The Lord Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's a salvation that delivers from death. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you will enter into this sweeping cosmic story that God is writing across the universe. I would invite you at this time to bow your heads with me and close your eyes, and I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, Mike's going to come with some final words for us this evening. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this evening for the excitement and the joy that we find reading this great story that J.K. Rowling has told. And Lord, we thank you for the way that it reflects to us and represents to us aspects of the story of what Jesus has accomplished. Lord, we thank you for the way that the thrill that we feel in our hearts in response to Harry's triumphs speaks to us of the thrill that we ought to feel in response to the story of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that those who know Jesus here tonight would have their faith in him deepened, their confidence in him increased. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here tonight considering the claims of Christianity, Father, if they're not convinced now, which I pray they might be, I pray that they would take the time to examine the claims of the Gospels, to read these narratives, to perhaps discuss them with a believing friend. And I pray that they would explore what it would look like to follow Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would call to yourself those whom you are eager to have experience the greatness and the wonder of your love. I pray that you would cause them to recognize that you are You are indescribably glorious and worthy of trust and admiration. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to know you more fully. And so we commit ourselves to you this night in the name of Jesus. Amen.